listening to Resurrection Life Podcast with your host, Father Steve Mattson and Richard Budd, the podcast of the Church of the Resurrection in Lansing, Michigan. In today's episode, we talk about the Easter season. We hear a reflection on the Second Coming, and we listen to a poem by St. Teresa of Avila, "If, Lord, Thy Love for Me is Strong," read by Elaine Riley. Welcome to Resurrection Life Podcast. Welcome to another episode of Resurrection Life Podcast. This is your host, Richard Budd, and with me as always,
Father Steve.
And now we are in the time of Resurrection Life, the Easter season.
Indeed. We are recording this in Holy Week, but you will hear this.
Come on, Father. It's the magic of
risen.
He's risen indeed.
Right, that's it. That's it.
We gotta maintain the mystique.
I'm sorry to disabuse you of that. But we know that even during this period of time, I was just talking to some priests. And actually last weekend at Mass, this would be Palm Sunday of the Passion of Our Lord, talked about the fact that we know He's raised. Mm-hmm. He is risen, but we enter into His death and anticipate His resurrection. We live that moment of quiet and of sadness and of grief. And like happened in the first century,
sure,
we awaken to Christ risen from the dead.
Yeah, through the power of the liturgy, we're brought up into these eternal mysteries that took place in time, and now take place at our altars every Mass.
Heaven comes to earth. Calvary is made present. Mm-hmm. It's rich and deep and powerful. I was reading an article about how too often liturgy doesn't. Those who are celebrating the liturgy don't seem to actually believe what is being conveyed. And I hope that here at the Church of the Resurrection and at every parish and every tabernacle in the Catholic Church, faithful priests and deacons and their bishops will practice what they believe and proclaim what they believe.
The liturgies are so full of depth, so often there's little things that are happening that go right over our heads that have meaning. One of the things that I like to point out to the RCIA candidates is that our baptism font has 8 sides.
That's right.
Because you're being baptized into the new creation, the 8th day of the resurrection, the 8th day of creation.
We gather every 8th day.
Yeah.
And always starting with the first, right? Mm-hmm. That's why it's the third day, right? Mm-hmm. How do we make sense of this, right? Mm-hmm. Friday, that's the first day. Saturday is the second day. Sunday is the third day. Mm-hmm. So on the third day.
Yeah. So, yeah, there's just so many different things like this.
And by the way, our hope for we've made a proposal to the Liturgical Design Committee for our ambo. It will be octagonal as well.
Oh, nice.
It'll kind of hang out over the edge so that everybody will be able to see. And octagonal, that sense of... Yeah.
All these different things that are just so rich. And that's one of the things I love so much about the Easter Vigil, which we will celebrate in just a few days, but which has already happened for those that are listening.
Right.
I know that everybody listening went to the Easter Vigil this year.
in part because you were promoting.
Because I've been trying to get people to go. But... I think I mentioned this in the last episode. You have the entirety of the Paschal mystery that is, you start with that kind of like, let there be light out in the darkness. But even like the individuals who are going through the sacraments of initiation, the Paschal mystery is being lived out right in before our eyes in their own particular life. It's just my favorite thing to watch people get baptized, confirmed, receive Holy Eucharist for the first time. Oh, it's so glorious. But speaking of which, this Saturday for the listener, we're going to get confused with the back and forth here.
April 13th,
we're going to have our first communions for our second grade-ish.
That's right. Some a little bit later, some a little bit younger even than second grade. Sometimes homeschool is a little uncertain about what grade a child actually is, but they've got to be ready to be able to receive, and they've got to know.
Sure, they have to be able to go to confession.
Go to confession,
and they have to know who they are receiving.
Yeah, so we're looking forward to that. That'll actually be, if everything comes together as we're assuming, will be the last liturgy in the church before the renovation begins, mm-hmm. That afternoon, actually. And so it's an exciting time. It'll be a challenging time. I think we talked last time on the podcast about plans. We'll be at Lansing Catholic. Let me just run through those. We had the town hall meeting on March 18th, and just some of the details for our celebration of Masses on the weekend and during the week. On Sundays, we'll have three Masses at Lansing Catholic High School's chapel, and that's on Marshall. I think everybody knows that, but it'll be at 8, 9:30, and 11:30. And one of the things I was realizing I had to write down is we'll only be able to have 12 servers.
Sorry, boys.
It's absurd to have to say that, but we'll have to figure that out. We can actually fit everybody in there during those three Masses, but I'm guessing that some people who typically come Saturday evening or Sunday evening will go to another parish, and they can find those Mass times at masstimes.org. We're just not able to, I'm not able to offer more than three Masses, and it makes sense for us to open up and close up Lansing Catholic just once, mm-hmm. On the weekend. During the week, we'll have Mass in the parish hall, confessions in the conference room. That schedule will be as usual. We won't be able to have people pop in and pray here. They'll have to go to another church or to Immaculate Heart of Mary, the Holy Spirit Oratory. They can go to adoration there. Mm-hmm. We will have adoration Wednesday after the evening Mass at 6, from 6:30 to 7:30, concluding with benediction while I'll hear confessions. Same thing on Friday evening, 5:30 to 6:30, I'll hear confessions.
I certainly encourage people to go over to IHM. It's a beautiful chapel.
It really is.
It's not that far away, mm-hmm. and we should avail ourselves of that local ability to go to perpetual right. adoration.
And one of the difficult things we had to decide is that we won't offer weekly coffee and donuts. Mm. We just realized the setup costs and our uncertainty about security. Mm. We don't always have the kind of supervision, and there isn't a playground there. So yeah. for us, I think it's just wiser for us to say, I mean, if you want to come over to Resurrection, play on the playground, have at it. But we're not going to have coffee and donuts.
Yeah, that makes sense.
And so that was a hard decision. We also, at this point, we've thought that we will have to cancel for this year both Vacation Bible School and the Whitson celebration. Mm-hmm. We may figure out some way to offer the Whitson, but we've looked at options for Vacation Bible School, and we won't be able to do that for 2024. Mm-hmm. A few other parishes offer it. And then we've also realized, because of uncertainty, we have to bump the Ox Roast into October, and we're looking at 2 days, Friday and Saturday, the 11th and 12th of October for that, and you'll get more information. But do pray for all of those who are going to be involved in both the renovation, but also who have to make a lot of accommodations for the time of mm-hmm. change. Funerals will have to be celebrated at another church, and then weddings have already been scheduled elsewhere, and then baptisms will, as the bishop permits, be able to be celebrated at Lansing Catholic.
Okay. So, pray for the construction workers. Is the architect still involved at this point?
Yeah, most of that is set. I think I mentioned in the podcast last time, we're still waiting for the final approval of the reredos. That's the wooden structure behind the altar that will surround the altar of repose. That's where the tabernacle will be, and then above it, the crucifix. And the plan is there at the foot of the cross, our Blessed Mother and John the Beloved. Mm-hmm. From the cross, Jesus famously said, "Behold your Son" to Mary, yeah. and "Behold your Mother" to the Blessed, to the Beloved disciple. So that was beautiful. And our plan is to have four saints of the resurrection there: Mary Magdalene, who was the apostle to the apostles, yeah. witness to the resurrection, and Thomas, whose account of the resurrection I love, I will not believe it unless I stick my finger into his hands, my hand into his side. And then Saints Peter and Paul. So he's appeared to Peter, and then Paul outside of time. That,
yeah, one, how does he say it? One untimely born.
Yeah. Right.
Because he was young.
Yeah. Untimely born. And Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. Mm-hmm. You're persecuting the church. You're persecuting me.
Yeah.
And so I love that. And as I was saying, the octagonal ambo and then the altar of repose will have the same alpha and omega, which we remember when we bless the Paschal candle, the same stylized alpha and omega that we have in the crucifix.
So oh, great. Nice. Yeah, great. Yeah. I was thinking about Thomas recently, and he's the, in John's gospel, he's called the twin. And one of the questions is, who's he a twin of? We never hear about Thomas's That's brother. Right. One of the explanations I've heard is that we are the twin. That he's a twin, so it's those who believe without seeing. So Thomas didn't believe without seeing. Yeah.
And so those who have not seen and yet believe.
So we're in the kind of the state that Thomas was in that first week of Easter, where we're being told Jesus rose, but we don't have visual evidence of
that's
it.
That's right.
And that's what Jesus tells him, right? But Thomas is also, there's two very great things about Thomas from the Gospel of John. The first is when Jesus goes to heal or to raise Lazarus from the dead, Thomas says, let us go to die with him. Because they were all trying to talk him out of it.
Exactly.
And Thomas says, let's go to die. Now, whether or not you want to read that as a courageous, let us go die with him, or all right.
We're with him.
Either way.
Come ill or come weak.
Yeah.
Or well.
Thomas is willing to do it. You know, so I think he needs some props for that. But the second thing is, he's the only one in the Gospel of John to declare Jesus God.
Yeah,
when he says, "My Lord and my God," and so I think you know he gets always props, the doubting right? Thomas, but he's got some great moments in the Gospel of
really, I think it's great. The night before Jesus died, this is the text that many people choose at their funerals, right? He says, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come back again and take you to myself, so that where I am, you all also may be. Where I am going, you know the way. What's Thomas saying?
We don't know where you're going.
We don't know where you're going. I call him Honest Thomas.
Yeah.
Right? How can we know the way? And then Jesus says, in response to his question, I'm the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Our questions, our doubts lead to the Lord moving and speaking, not infallibly. We can't make it happen, but our honesty in our heart's cry can elicit from the Lord movement and words. It did in Thomas's case. And the Lord did not say, Thomas, get out of here. How dare you doubt, right?
Yeah.
No, come here. Come here. Be no longer unbelieving, but believe. And that's what the Lord says to us always when we feel like he's abandoned us. Perhaps you've dealt with something, or someone in your family has dealt with something, and you're wrestling with this. I want to encourage you to talk honestly to the Lord and read the Psalms, read the prophets. They did not sugarcoat it and fear.
Oh, yeah.
If I say this, but this is the way you're going to treat me. Take me now, right? Just kill me now. That's what they said.
Yeah. Curse my enemies.
Right? Just this honest heart's cry.
Yeah.
Now, if we make an honest heart's cry, we need to listen.
Yeah, and you know, actually, when I was in seminary, I wrote a paper about Thomas, and one of the interesting things when Jesus kind of calls him, he specifically calls Thomas to encounter his body. Put your finger in my nail marks. Put your hand in my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And that's really the invitation that our Lord is making to us every Sunday when we go to Mass, to encounter his risen body. And so in many ways, I think that we're very much like Thomas. We're kind of... Maybe we're called to be honest, honest Thomas,
right.
But we're his twin, I think.
That's, I like that. I've never heard that before. That's good.
Yeah.
That's good.
And then, yeah, with Peter, in the different resurrection accounts, it's the fact that Jesus appeared to Peter,
right,
which is like kind of the official.
That's right.
You know, it is when John and Peter both run to the tomb, John waits.
That's right.
And Peter's the one that enters.
The young man outran the old man.
Yeah. there's a joke that says, you know, Peter and John ran to the tomb, and Peter, and John beat Peter, and he was bragging about it. And Peter said, "Yeah, but who's ever going to know?" And John says under his breath, "Oh, they'll know." Because he's the one that writes it.
And we hear that in Mark's version of the Passion as well.
Mm-hmm.
This will be told to everybody because she broke this jar of alabaster, mm-hmm. the alabaster jar.
Yeah. So, yeah, I'm thrilled that these are the saints that we're going to have.
Yeah, so I really am excited about the plans. And we look forward to you know, getting that approved. And then somebody raised a question when we get things together. We'll be in the church before all of the altar furnishings have been crafted. They'll be out of marble, the ambo and the altars, and the wood reredos will be there, but we may have mass in there prior to us getting the ambo, the altar, and the altar of repose. But once we have it all, we'll have an opportunity to just show the details and to talk about almost like a docent would about the beauty and the art and the meaning of the various aspects of the church.
So here's a trivia type question about the altar. What happens to the old altar?
Yeah, so we have to have that either repurposed or...
Does that have to be unconsecrated? Can you do that with an altar?
We have to bury it.
Okay.
I mean, you're not going to burn
a piece of stone.
No, so it would have to be buried or repurposed, and so we'll probably be taking it to St. Joseph Catholic Cemetery, either for use there.
Okay,
they talked about maybe putting it in the chapel there, but who knows if they desire that.
Okay,
but we would then have it probably sawn into pieces and then buried.
Okay, my other one question.
But the relics would be removed before.
Sure. Well, that leads into my next question. Mm-hmm. Do the old relics, do we keep those for the new altar, or do we get new ones?
Yeah, so it's very interesting. The church has very specific ways of authenticating relics. We were given, by the way, an ostensible relic of the true cross.
Mm. There's a true cross in our altar?
No.
Oh.
No, just somebody gave that to us. But when they came with those relics,
mm-hmm.
the priest who goes with that tour told us that we had one of the famous fake ones given to us. But the ones we have in the altar are authentic relics, and the saints are Saint Andrew the Apostle, both Saint Mark and Matthew, evangelists, martyrs Sebastian, Januarius, and Saint Blaise, and then Saint Agnes and St. Agatha, virgin martyrs.
Oh, wow. We got a nice lineup there. Yeah.
So that crew, we want to keep.
Yeah, for sure. A bunch of them are in the Roman canon.
Exactly.
Wow. Okay. Wow.
When I learned that, I thought, that's why we need to pray the Roman canon.
Yeah, exactly.
That's very inclusive.
Yeah, exactly. All right. Well, once again... Happy Easter.
That's right. Christ is risen.
He's risen indeed. Yeah. And
this is a whole season. We had the 8 days of the octave, concluding with what has often been called Low Sunday or Divine Mercy Sunday. And then we've got all the way to Pentecost to celebrate our patronal season.
Yeah, and pray for the little First Communion kids. My oldest is receiving her First Communion. So they are so eager.
It's just unbelievable.
My mother... took my wife's wedding dress and has turned it into a First Communion dress.
Oh, wonderful.
And so it is gorgeous. She did a spectacular job.
That's
so
great.
We can't wait.
Yeah.
All right. Well, for another week, this is Rich.
Father Steve.
God bless. When When Jesus ascended into heaven, the two angels who addressed the disciples told them that he would return in the same way he had left. In the following reflection from Sean O'Neill, we explore what we know about Jesus' return at the end of time and how we can prepare for it.
The Second Coming. Jesus completed his ministry on earth about 2,000 years ago, was arrested by the authorities in Jerusalem, unjustly condemned to a shameful and excruciating death, and executed by the Romans using techniques of torture and killing that they were experts in. He rose from the dead 3 days later, then spent some time teaching his apostles and telling them to wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit. After this, he ascended into heaven. Scripture tells us that at the end of time, Jesus will return again in the same way that he left, on the clouds of heaven. But when he comes back, it will be to judge the earth. In other words, he will make an assessment of the way everyone has lived their lives and send them either to hell or heaven. This event is called the General Judgment. The prophets from the Old Testament, Joel, Ezekiel, and Isaiah, speak about this as the Day of the Lord. In the New Testament, what is also called the Second Coming is referred to numerous times. Jesus himself gives a graphic description of what the inhabitants of the earth will experience when it happens. The doctrine of the Second Coming, or parousia, to give it its proper name, is repeated a number of times in the teachings of the apostles on their mission trips, as portrayed by Luke in his Acts of the Apostles. Saints Peter, Paul, and James also refer to it in their letters. And when we recite the Creed, we are giving assent to this doctrine when we say, "He ascended into heaven. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead." Of course, everyone, when they die, will have what's called a particular judgment, where the good and the bad of their life will be evaluated, and they will go to heaven, hell, or purgatory, depending on the outcome. On the last day, everyone who has already died will rise to participate in the general judgment along with the living. Purgatory will be obliterated, and everyone's final destination will be either hell or heaven. So much for the doctrine of the parousia. But what exactly can we expect to happen at the end of time? Jesus tells us that there will be certain signs that will herald the coming of the Day of Judgment, and the early church fathers list 9 different signs. The gospel will have been preached to the whole world. The conversion of the Jews will have taken place. The return of Enoch and Elijah. A great apostasy or rebellion will happen. The Antichrist will reign. Wars, pestilence, famines, and earthquakes. There will be a universal conflagration, which will change nature forever. The last trumpet or voice will sound to awaken the dead. And lastly, the Son of Man will appear in order to judge the world. All this sounds quite terrifying, whether one has led a good life or not. But one comfort to hold on to is that Jesus is merciful as well as just, and he will provide a just judgment for all those who have been disenfranchised, abused, wronged, downtrodden, unloved, or persecuted. There will be justice for all who were oppressed in this life. There will also be a reward for all those who have been journeying on the road to perfection and have tried to lead a virtuous life. This is a sobering topic. But what has all this got to do with us? What difference can it possibly make to our lives when we consider that at some point in history, Jesus will actually descend from heaven to judge us? After all, we have been waiting 2,000 years for Jesus to come back. How likely is it that he will do so in our lifetime? One attitude that we might have is that of the landowner in the parable in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12, whose crops were so large that he didn't have space to store the grain. So he decided to tear down his barns to build bigger ones. He says to himself, "You have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?" In a similar way, we might be complacent about when Jesus will come back as judge. This constitutes the sin against hope, which is called presumption. Another attitude which we might have is being so terrified of not following the right path that we fall into the trap of scruples. We worry about this or that deed or thought and wonder whether we will be condemned for our lack of faith or, worse still, our lack of love. That attitude can make us scared to even talk to people in case we commit a sin. It can make us terrified of God and have an inordinate fear of God's wrath. This too is a sign against hope, which is called despair. So what should our attitude be as we wait for either the second coming of the Lord or our own passing from this life, whichever comes first? Isaiah 55 encourages us thus: "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their ways and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on them, and to our God, for he will freely pardon." And St. Paul, quoting from Isaiah 49, urges us, "In the time of my favour I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favour, now is the day of salvation." Now is the time of God's favour, not of his judgment. It is true that when we die, we will be judged. It's also true that when Jesus comes back, we will also be judged. But neither of those scenarios has happened yet, so there is still time. What should we do in the time we have left? Quite simply, love God and our neighbour as ourselves. Does that seem like a tall order? Does it seem impossible for us to do well? It certainly would be if it weren't for the fact that God has given us the Holy Spirit to help us. It is impossible for us to lead the life of virtue and love that Jesus asks of us without the aid of the Holy Spirit. In fact, it is impossible for us to love our neighbour without first experiencing God's love. Where do we find that experience of love from God? We might experience it through the Eucharist, through the Rosary, or through the many devotions and sacramentals available to us as Catholics. But mostly we will experience God loving us in personal prayer. If we do not have a time every day for personal prayer, or what is sometimes called mental prayer, where we simply spend time in the Lord's presence, basking in his love, allowing him to heal us and to encourage us and strengthen us, then we will find the task of loving our neighbour impossible to achieve consistently. At most, we will only love our neighbour if our neighbour seems like a reasonable or likeable person. When it comes down to it, what will our own judgment be based on? How much money we accumulated? How well-liked we were? How much influence we had over other people? What we managed to produce or accomplish in our lives? Whether we healed the sick, gave to the poor, or sacrificed to our family? No. The sole criterion we will be judged on is whether we loved. St. Paul tells us at the beginning of chapter 13 of his first letter to the Corinthians, "If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing." And ultimately, this is how we should be spending our time as we wait for judgment. by loving God and our neighbour, unafraid and confident that in the end we will hear those exhilarating words from the Lord: "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." Let's pray. Jesus, help us to use the time we have left in this world wisely, by loving you and loving our neighbour. Help us to be faithful to the end. Amen.
We finish this episode with a poem by St. Teresa of Avila, "If, Lord, Thy Love for Me is Strong," read by Elaine Riley.
St. Teresa of Avila. St. Teresa of Avila, born in the year 1515, was a Spanish noblewoman who became a Carmelite nun. She was a prominent Spanish mystic, religious reformer, author, and theologian of the contemplative life and of mental prayer, and she earned the rare distinction of being declared a doctor of the church, but not until over four centuries after her death. Teresa had been a social celebrity in her home province, but was dogged by early family losses and ill health. In her mature years, she became the central figure of a movement of spiritual and monastic renewal. She was also at the center of deep ecclesiastical controversy as she took on the pervasive laxity in her order against the background of the Protestant Reformation sweeping over Europe and the Spanish Inquisition. Her written contributions, which include her autobiography and her seminal work, The Interior Castle, are today an integral part of Spanish Renaissance literature. Together with The Way of Perfection, her works form part of the literary canon of Christian mysticism and Christian meditation practice, and continue to attract interest from people both within and outside the Catholic Church. She did not write a lot of poetry, but what she did write is distinguished for tenderness of feeling and rhythm of thought. In the following poem, the soul expresses yearning to be united with God in a bond of love and laments that sin can stop us from that union that we all crave and can only be satisfied by God. "If, Lord, Thy Love is Strong," by St. Teresa of Avila. If, Lord, Thy love for me is strong as this which binds me unto Thee, what holds me from Thee, Lord, so long? What holds Thee, Lord, from me? O soul, what then desirest thou? Lord, I would see Thee, who thus chose Thee. What fears can yet assail Thee now? All that I fear is but lose Thee. Love's whole possession I entreat. Lord, make my soul Thine own abode, and I will build a nest so sweet it may not be too poor for God. A soul in God hidden from sin, what more desires for Thee remain, save but to love again, and all on flame with love within, love on and turn to love again.
We hope you have enjoyed this episode of Resurrection Life Podcast. Please tune in next time for more conversation, reflections, and Catholic culture. We'd love to hear from you. If you'd like to drop us a line to give us feedback or suggest future topics to feature, write us at podcast@corelansing.org. You can find the Church of the Resurrection online at corelansing.org. Thanks for listening, and God bless.